as I said, the title today is The Son of God, and this session should have been the first session that we took on the names and titles particularly related to the Son, Christ, or as is sometimes the term, sometimes used, the second person of the Trinity. I don't particularly like that term, but I use it just to designate of who we are speaking today. We should have started that little part of the series with this session, and I'm very thankful to Josh and Michael for chopping and changing to allow me to travel one day. But it does mean that we're slightly out of order. This should have been, if you like, the introduction session. And so therefore you have heard the message on the only begotten, and last week the Son of the Father, before you heard the message on the Son of God. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it does allow me to have a different approach to what we're going to do today. So rather than take it and do it systematically, building up the different references throughout Scripture, what I want to do is to approach it by building on what has already been said. Remember, I wasn't here. It was the week that I was away. Michael spoke on the Only Begotten. I did listen to it online. The point really that he was making about the title, The Only Begotten, is the uniqueness and the dearness of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Last week, those of us that were here, Josh dealt with the Son of the Father. And one of the things that he was getting across to us was the intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son, but also the fact that they are distinct persons. They are not one and the same. We are not Unitarian. And so therefore today what I want to do is approach this, and rather than do it systematically, I want to do it by illustration. I want to do it by looking at this parable that the Lord Jesus told. Now the parable that he told was not necessarily about his sonship. It was actually about the kingdom in relation to the Jews and the Gentiles, and it passing away from the Jews and coming and being made available to the Gentiles, the preaching of the gospel, the offer of the gospel, and all of that kind of thing. I will just touch a little bit on the context so we understand it. But what I want to do is I want to pull out from this parable three items, if you like, three facts about the Son that are obvious from an interpretation of that parable. Now these are found propositionally in other sections of Scripture, but I want to go through them, and I want to see with you exactly what they are. The first thing, and I will go through this in detail, but the first thing that I want us to see is that there is a distinction in person. So when we speak about the Son of God, we are necessarily understanding that there is a distinction in person between the Father and the Son. That's building on what Josh was saying last week. The second thing that I want us to see is that, yes, there's a distinction of person, but there is a oneness, or if you want to use the word unity, there is a oneness in nature. So we will come back to that as well. I'm not going to say much in explanation at this point. The final thing I want to see is that the title or the name Son of God really has in mind an exclusivity of right that he has, and that is in relation to us, not in relation to other persons in the Godhead. So they're the three things that I want to pull out of this parable. These are statements that I believe are stamped across Scripture, but I think we can see them illustrated for us, again building on what Michael and Josh have been saying, I think we can see them illustrated for us in this parable of the wicked husbandman. Next week we'll be thinking about Colossians 1. We'll be back to some of the names of the Son. The one that we'll be thinking about in Colossians 1 is his dear Son, or the Son of his love, as it's sometimes translated. One of the great deity chapters in Scripture. So this week we're going to be thinking about it in parable. Next week we'll be thinking about it in doctrine, if you like. Now, before we do that, let's just go back over some of the things that have been said about this great subject. The doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ, and that is what we believe. When we take the title Son of God, we are stating, and this would be something that would be absolutely vital to a correct interpretation and understanding of Scripture, we are stating that we believe that the Son of God is eternally the Son of God, and not that he became the Son of God at any point in time, whether it be his incarnation, his baptism, his resurrection, or any other designation of that. We stand four square on that. There are many things, as I've said from this behind this lectern before, there are many things on which we can disagree. This is not one of them. This is one of the things that we stand shoulder to shoulder on, and for that reason, that is one of the reasons why we are going over it. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. But for 2,000 years, the doctrine has been under attack. Now, it just so happens that it's not particularly fashionable for it to be under attack at this moment in time. That is because I don't really like using these titles, but let me use it anyway so you understand who I'm referring to and what I'm referring to. That is due to a resurgence in what is called Reformed theology. Say whatever you like about the Reformed theologians. I try not to when I'm being recorded, but I have done in the past. Say whatever you like about them. And one thing they are particularly strong is this doctrine. And they have done much to protect it and to advance the eternal doctrine, the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, having said that, their explanation, which has been covered by Michael when I listened to him on The Only Begotten, and Josh mentioned it last week as well, which is eternal generation, is not helpful in the least. That's the third, just so you know that we all agree on this, those that take Bible class, eternal generation is one of the least helpful expressions that you'll ever hear with regard to this doctrine. So I've said it, now put it out of your mind. If you're interested in it, please don't come and ask me, because the people that came up with the idea don't even understand what it means, let alone me, who am merely repeating it. But if you can think about it, eternal generation is just a contradiction in terms, just taking the very definition of the English words. The growing religions of our day are all what we would refer to as Unitarian. It doesn't matter whether you think about the growing sects within professing Christianity, which are the Jehovah Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals. They are all Unitarian. That means that they do not believe that the Son in any way, or the man Jesus, is equal with the Father or with God, whichever way they want to describe that. Not only are the growing sects within Christianity Unitarian, but the growing monotheistic religion of the world, that means the religions that believe in that there is just one God, and they are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the one that is growing out of those is Islam, they are Unitarian. They do not believe, in fact, I was listening recently to a man called Nabil Qashiri, who was giving his testimony, and he was saying that in that one of the things that you have drummed into you as a Muslim is that Allah is one and he has no son. It's interesting that they articulate their doctrine in the negative. We articulate it in the positive. But anyway, Allah is one and he has no son. So that's what they believe. But the growing religion in our country, if you like, most people that will be listening to this, or most people that are here today, come from the West, or from a Western kind of idea of life anyway. The growing religion in our day is atheism. That is strictly Unitarian. That is, it believes in the oneness of man, in whatever guise, whatever derivative you want it. They believe in the oneness and the authority of man. Now, you put all that together, you say, why are you taking the time to make all of that? Well, I want you to see that it doesn't matter whether it comes from a cult or from a sect, or whether it comes from heresy, or whether it comes from non-religion, atheism. The doctrine that there might be a trinity, and within that trinity there might be three persons who are co-equal, is a doctrine that is widely rejected by the vast majority of people in the world in which we live. So therefore, for that reason, we need to be on our guard. As I say, there haven't been many recent attacks, not that I can see from a quick reading of church history, but the devil has attacked eternal sonship throughout the history of the world, of this world, and unfortunately he has often used insiders to do his work. There are well-known Bible teachers to this day, and some who, to their credit, have recanted and have published refutations of their former doctrine, who have spread this. Unfortunately, some of their earlier books that teach this remain in print. That is a problem. But to their credit, they have recanted this, and they have issued retractions on that point. It is something that was fashionable to attack for a while. However, I will say that it is not now. Now, let's just listen to a couple of quotes from some well-known men that we would be aware of. Here's John Nelson Darby on this. The eternal sonship is a vital truth. By the way, this is one of the quotes that I can understand what he's saying, so I thought I would use it. The eternal sonship is a vital truth, or else we lose the Father sending the Son and the Son creating, and we have no Father if we have no Son. That is a vital thing. If there is no eternal Son, there is no eternal Father. We have to get that in our mind. So that, he says, so that the doctrine of eternal sonship lies at the basis of all truth. I hold it vital to hold the sonship before the worlds. It is the truth. Now, those of you that have done any reading know that Mr. Darby was a very dogmatic man. And maybe sometimes on things that you can't be dogmatic about, but on this I stand absolutely with him. He has got it absolutely right. It is a vital truth. It is the truth. Here's another one. A man called C.H. McIntosh. Much more lengthy, but he says, I would at this point solemnly admonish my reader that he cannot be too jealous in reference to the vital truth. See that again? The vital truth of the person and the relations of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be error as to this, there is no security as to anything. God cannot give the sanction of his presence to aught that has not this truth for its foundation. The person of Christ is the living, divine center round which the Holy Ghost carries on all his operations. Let slip the truth as to him, and you are like a vessel broken from its moorings and carried without rudder or compass over the wild, watery waste and in imminent danger of being dashed to fragments upon the rocks of Arianism, infidelity, or atheism. I actually wrote my introduction before I found that quote, so I was pleased to see that he agrees with me that Islam, atheism, and the JWs, etc., they appear in his writings as well. Question the eternal sonship of Christ, question his deity, question his unspotted humanity, and you have opened the floodgate for desolating tide of deadly error to rush in. Let no one imagine for a moment that there is a mere matter to be discussed by learned theologians, a curious question, a recondite mystery, a point about which we may lawfully differ. No, it is a vital, fundamental truth to behold in the power of the Holy Ghost and maintained at the expense of all beside, yea, to be confessed under all circumstances, whatever may be the consequences. Now, I'm not just reading that for dramatic effect, although it is quite a dramatic way of writing. For those of you that know anything about modern writing, that would not be classed as a good piece of writing. It has too many adverbs, it has too many modifiers, it has too many qualifiers, it has too many everything. And you would be told by your English tutor to go back and to take all of the adverbs out and all of the rest of it. And that's why writing today is pretty bland compared to these men. Their writing was terrific. I love reading it. I won't ever be able to remember it, but I love reading that at least, dashed on the fragments of the rocks of Arianism. There you go. That's wonderful. But I read that to you because in that he is pointing just what's at stake here. It is not a case of just saying, well, it doesn't matter whether he became the Son at the resurrection or the incarnation or whether he was the Son in all eternity. He's the Son now. It's not as simple as that. The reality of it is this, if he was not and is not the Son from all eternity, then we now have nothing, absolutely nothing, because the eternity of Christ, the Son of God, as they are pointing out, is the vital truth upon which all other truth lies. I say it again, if there is no eternal Son, there is no eternal Father, and that is disastrous. Now, as I said, this week we're thinking about this in illustration. And next week we'll be thinking about it in proposition. But let's come to the subject in particular and think about this. The title, or the name, the Son of God, is used 25 times in the New Testament in reference to Christ, or about 25 times, and once in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. The reason the name is problematic, and it does become problematic, and my brethren have covered this as well, but I want to just reinforce this, is that we have a human perception of what a son is. We think of origin and source, and inferiority. We think about weakness, and we think about hierarchy. So say, for example, I went down to my parents' house for a meal, and we're just about to gather around the table, and I just decided, we'll give thanks. That would be out of place unless my father invited me to, because it's his home, he is my father, and I should be deferent to him. Even I have trouble allowing myself to give thanks when he's in our home. I find it a little bit difficult. But anyway, that's kind of off the radar for today. But there is a deference there. There is a natural deference between us. He is my father. There is a distinction. There is a hierarchy. And I view him as such. That is how we view, with human minds, we view sonship. That's how we view being the son of someone. We equate it with inferiority, with weakness. We equate it, really, with our human experience. But that is not what the Bible means when it speaks about this idea of sonship. Now, here's a man who is a Reformed theologian, but don't hold that against him. And don't hold it against him that his first name seems, to my mind at least, to be a lady's name. But his name is Lorraine Bettner. And he says this, a very good quote, "In theological language, the terms father and son carry with them not our Occidental ideas." That means Western. You've got the Orient is the East, the Occident is the West. So our Western ideas of, on the one hand, source of being and superiority, and on the other, subordination and dependence, but rather the Semitic and Oriental ideas of likeness. Semitic is Jewish, a likeness or sameness of nature and equality of being. Get that in your mind. The idea, the Western idea that we have of son and father is totally different to what the Bible speaks about it when it speaks about this term, the Son of God. It is not thinking about that. Actually, it is thinking of the Jewish idea, or the Oriental idea, which is why, the way, is why Muslims have so much problem with Jesus being the Son of God, because they come from a similar mindset. And they look at this as just absolute blasphemy. It's the Oriental idea, the Semitic, the Jewish idea of likeness or sameness of nature and equality of being. I couldn't have said it better myself, so that's why I've quoted it. It is one of the most, actually one of the most helpful ways of seeing this is by studying how his enemies viewed him in Scripture. And that is what we will do in a few moments' time. So remember these. These are the three things that I believe that we are really having brought before us. When we speak about the Son of God or the Son of the Father, first of all, obviously, just logic tells us that there is a distinction in person. They are not the same. The second thing we will see, this is less obvious, but we'll see it, there is a oneness in nature. That's really the point I've just been making. And then there is an exclusivity of right. Now, just let me say a couple of things about the parable, just to make sure that we've got that in our mind here, so we understand the context of it. This is in a section of Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus is outright condemning the nation for their disbelief and for their disregard and their lack of care for him as the Messiah and the gospel of the kingdom that he is preaching. And it comes after a period where he goes out of the house and he focuses now his attention on the cities and on the fields and wherever people are convening, he is speaking to them. It comes hard on the heel. There are a number of events in the gospel. For example, the cleansing of the temple when he got rid of all of those that had turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. The cursing of the fig tree, the olive tree and the vine speak of Israel in different states in Scripture. I don't want to get drawn into that today, but the fig tree speaks of it in its current state, at least in this sense, that it was cursed by God, it was cursed by him, and it was therefore it had withered. And then there is the parable of the two sons, and in those two sons, one said he'll go, but he didn't go, and the other said I won't go, but he did go. And what he's really showing is he's leading up to this parable, which is a parable about the kingdom, and how that those who he came for firstly, a genuine offer of the kingdom was made to them, I firmly believe. A lot of the scripture doesn't make sense unless you believe that. A genuine offer of kingdom was made to these people. They rejected it. And now that offer is going out more widely. And that's what they say themselves. I love this parable because at the start, at the end of the first part of it, the Pharisees and the scribes finish it themselves. So they say, well, what's going to happen to these wicked husbandmen? And they said, he will miserably destroy them. And he will let his vineyard out to other husbandmen. That's the idea of the broadening to the Gentiles, which shall render him fruits in their seasons. And then he gets down to the end, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard the parable, they perceived that he spake of them. So they had finished it, they had closed the message, they had told him what the punchline was, and then when he applied it, they realized that actually we've just condemned ourselves, because he's talking about us. So they had rejected him, and he's spelling out to them what that really means. Now just notice a number of things about this that we just need to have in our mind. Let me just sketch out what's happened. Says the Lord, look, there's a certain householder. That is a picture of the Father. And he has a vineyard, he's planted it. Look at the blessing that he bestows upon it. He plants a vineyard, he fences it in, he digs a wine press, he builds a tower. Don't try and spiritualize all of those. Every parable will fall down at some stage. That's not the point of it. What he is saying is he took greatest care, gave greatest blessing, and then handed it over into the hands of these men. Not only did he do that, he gave it to the tenants, and the trust that he showed, he went off into a far country. He expected a payback. At the time that harvest arrives, he comes, he sends messengers, he sends his servants, he expects fruit from them. Look at the rejection that he suffered. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another, to the point that he sent more servants and they did the same. I love the grace that he demonstrates, and this is the point that we get to. He sent his son. And in sending his son, he expected that they would reverence him. So now let's see what he says about this son, and let's see what we can learn from this. These three points, we'll pick them out from the passage. The first thing, distinction of person from the father. Listen to this. This is verse 37 of our parable. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. This is the death knell to Unitarianism and incarnational sonship, in my mind at least. I will send them my son. In saying that he will send them his son, he is at least saying, in parable form here, but this is summarizing the truth of Scripture, he is saying that there are at least two persons in the Godhead. It is obvious. Look at other scriptures that we could quote at this point. The Father sent the Son. to be the saviour of the world. Think back to Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It was the child that was born. The son wasn't born. The son existed from all eternity. The child was born, and thus the son, who always existed, was given. Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The verse that all can quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The idea of gave there has more than just giving him into the world. It's the idea of sacrifice, really. But the point is still the same. There is a distinction of person between the father and the son. Thus it is clear from these references and from this parable that they are not one and the same. So that is Islam done for, as far as scripture is concerned. That is a whole lot of other heresy done for. They are not the same. If they were one, there could have been no son who came out from the father. That is the words of, I think that's John chapter 16, yeah, I have it here. I came forth from the father and am come into the world. There could have been no son if there didn't exist in all eternity a father and a son already. He could not have come forth from the father unless he already existed. This is what he says. Now listen to the distinction of roles here, or distinction of works that they do. This is the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. For the Father judgeth no man. Now there's the work of the Father. He doesn't judge. But he has committed all judgment unto the Son. So in the act of judging, we are seeing that there is a distinction of persons. This illustration that is seen in this parable is backed up by scripture. The father sent the son, having failed with the servants, or the servants having been taken, beaten, rejected. He now sends his son. Of course, that's a picture of Elijah and all of those prophets and all of those that came and chided with the nation. Now he sends his son. He must have had a son eternally in order to send him. And now we are learning in these verses that the father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the son. Here's what he says in John 6. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I think we can draw conclusively from this that there are at least two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Scripture is stamped with it. There is a distinction between their persons. This is, after all, the basic truth of the Trinity. Listen to this. This is another quote from a man called E. Schuller English. He says, the Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. Thus, if there is no eternal Son, there is no eternal Trinity. If there is no eternal Son, there is no eternal Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. But all three are equally God, which moves us on to our next point, which is that there is a oneness of nature between them. Now, the point that we're really thinking about when we think about distinction in person is the truth of the Trinity. When we come to oneness in nature, the truth that we're really thinking is the truth of his eternal deity. Now, look at this again. In the fact that the Father sent the Son, the tenants realized that he shared an authority with the Father. That's why they killed him. Now, listen to what is said here about the attitude of these husbandmen when they saw the Son. When the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Why did they do that? They saw him as the one thing that stood between them and taking the inheritance. They could get the farm. The whole thing. It was theirs if they could just get rid of the son. Now, one of the reasons why they saw that was because he was the heir. And we'll come on to that in a moment. That's what we're really thinking about when we think of the exclusivity of his right. But what we are being reminded of now is that they knew the reason he sent his son was because every other messenger had failed. They had taken this servant, and they'd taken that one, and all the rest of it, and they'd beaten one, and they'd killed another, and they took another, and they stoned him, so much so that he sent more than at the first, and they came, and they treated them with exactly the same thing. Why was it that the father said, in this illustration, well, there's one thing left to do, and that is to send my son? When the father sent the son, he was telling these husbandmen that he carries all my authority. He has all the authority that I have. He was sending a message to them, and he was saying to them, you need to understand this now. You've killed my servants. Now you are going to deal with my son. He carries all the authority that I have. And that was exactly what they realized, except it didn't have the desired effect, because they took him and they killed him also. When the Lord Jesus used the term, my father, the Jews knew exactly what he meant by that. And this is a key thing. If you want to understand sonship, the Son of God in Scripture, just study what his enemies said about him. He was not using it as a term of inferiority in any way. Listen to how he uses it. This is what he says in John chapter 5. My father worketh hitherto, and I work. There's the distinction of persons again. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, they didn't really care about that at all, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That is how they understood it. When you say to us that God is your father, you are claiming a oneness of nature. You are claiming equality of God. You are claiming that you are from the same as God. Here's another verse he uses in John chapter 10. Oh, they speak to him. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? And because thou being a man, makest thyself God. So they understood that when he referred to his father who is God, he was not just saying, I come from God. He was not just saying, my origin is with God. What he was actually saying is, I am God. Why he said, before Abraham was, I am. You read through John's Gospel and this will really stamp it upon your mind. He was claiming a oneness of essence or a oneness of nature with God. So the terms the Father and the Son brought out the same reaction in these Jews as it did to the tenants in the parable. And that, of course, is no mistake, because the Lord Jesus was using the tenants in the parable to depict these Jews and these Pharisees who were rejecting him. They took up stones to stone him. That happened to the Lord Jesus on at least one occasion. And in the parable, they said, come, let us kill him. This is the heir. Now, just to develop this idea of oneness of nature a little bit more, there's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Where God speaks to the Son, or speaks of the Son, and calls him God. Just in case you're any doubt as to his deity, as to his oneness of nature with God, here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son, this is God speaking, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Listen to this. This was written, this is our man Lorraine Bettner again. This is the continuation of his quote. He says, it is of course the Semitic or the Jewish consciousness that underlies the phraseology of Scripture. And wherever the Scriptures call Christ the Son of God, they assert his true and proper deity, as any merely human son is like his father in his essential nature. Now, just hold that in your mind. A human son is like his father in his essential nature, that is, possessed of humanity. So Christ, the Son of God, was like his Father in his essential nature, that is, possessed of deity. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are co-eternal and co-equal in power and glory, and partake of the same nature or substance. Now you say, well, okay, that's a very long quotation. Well, if you're interested, I'll let you have it, because that's a good one. It's very helpful. What he's saying is this. Like Father, like Son. We know this in our own nature. Now this is where, in our own nature, this is where it can be helped. If you want to prove this, or you want to see this, then look at Steve and then look at Tom. Or look at Tom and then look at Sam. The other morning, Sam walked in and stopped at the door and just looked at us all and then pulled a face. I thought, I've seen that face before. Not, it was just an expression. I thought, I've seen that expression before. Anyway, he waddled off to his seat and then in came Tom. Stood just momentarily at the door and pulled exactly the same face. Exactly the same expression. I don't personally see it, but people say that there is a likeness in nature between my father and I. I see likenesses between Michael and Ollie. I see likenesses between Josh and Jeff. Wherever there is a father and a son, you will see likenesses between them, because the one is derived of the other. They are possessed of the same human nature. What we are saying is that they are alike in their nature because they share humanity. But listen to this now. The Son, as it is the case with us, so it is the case with the Son, but different. The Son is the icon of God. That is the image of God. In Hebrews, we have it, the exact expression, the exact imprint. The word there is character. It's just giving a slightly different inflection on the same thing. What it is telling us is this: as far as his divine nature is concerned, the Son shares of exactly the same substance and essence as the Father does. So that's why we say, the Son is not the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, but all three are God. Because all three of them are possessed of the same divine nature. They are all God. Therefore, when we say there is a oneness in nature between the Father and the Son, we are really saying, we are asserting his deity. And not just his temporal deity, we are asserting his eternal deity. He always was, he always is, he always will be the Son of God. I love that verse. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's wrap this up then by looking at the third idea, which is his exclusivity of right. And the idea that we're really thinking about here is his superiority. So when we think of sonship, any kind of sonship, when we think of our sonship of God, that's a different type of sonship to the way in which the Son of God is the Son of God. If I'm not using too many terms in the same way there. You understand what I mean? The way we are sons of God is not the same way as in which he is the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God. Now, watch this. When the husbandman saw the Son, this is verse 38 of our parable, they said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the point I really want to get to now. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. The husbandman recognized that as the son of the householder, he was the heir and not just a mere servant. So all of the other litany of men who had been before, again, remember, it's a picture of scripture. It's a picture of all those great men that our Old Testament is populated with right into the beginning of the New Testament, where we have John the Baptist. All of those great men that have come through, they are pictures of these servants that were sent. But now he sends his son, and he is not, they looked, this is the heir. Wow. He's really laying it on the line now. He's not sending Elijah. And he's not sending Moses. And he's not sending any of these great men of yesteryear or of the Old Testament. He's not even sending John the Baptist, who apparently this man said is the greatest man to have been born to women. He's not sending any of those. He's sending his son. It's almost as if they couldn't believe it. Exactly the reaction that they weren't intended to have was the reaction that they did have. Again, we could extend that, and that's why this is always extended in the gospel, or is extended in the gospel, is that it is entirely relevant to our reaction to the offer of love and grace that God has shown towards us. They recognized the son as the son of the householder, that he was therefore the heir and not merely a servant. Now this idea is important. In Galatians 4, the word of God speaks of the son being the heir in principle. We have just the guidelines that are set out with regard to heirship. But in Hebrews 1, he speaks of the son being the heir in particular. He shows exactly how he is the son. This is Hebrews 1 verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he have appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So in that, we have this idea brought before us that he, this is what I personally believe on it, that he was always the heir, and the creation of the world was merely the fulfillment of that, in that the inheritance, if you like, was given to him. There are other aspects and dimensions of that inheritance. You read John 17, for example, and you will find that we are his inheritance to an extent as well. There are other aspects of it. But it does seem, particularly in Hebrews chapter 1, that the whole of this universe is the inheritance of the Son. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also, by whom he made the world. So in that, he has the exclusivity of right. Now, in this world today, there are all kinds of people that think they have a right to the world in which we live. There are all sorts of agendas, there are all sorts of political movements, and there are those people that feel they trump everybody, and they have that kind of aggressive environmental approach. I have no worries about the environment whatsoever. I do believe we should be stewards of it. I get very annoyed when people let the dogs do whatever they want to do wherever they want. I get annoyed when people overfill their bins and all their rubbish blows across the development and traps itself against the fence right next to our house. I get annoyed by all of that because that's not good stewardship of the environment. I'm absolutely clear on that. But I do know this, that the fear of impending doom and gloom that this world has about the environment is a complete and utter waste of time. It's his inheritance. Now, I know there's reconstruction that will take place, and that's another subject all of itself, but it's his. He is the creator, curator. We'll see this next week in Colossians chapter 1. He created it, he looks after it. You go to a museum and you will meet a curator. Curator is the person that just superintends and looks after the exhibits that are there. He's responsible for them. I always thought when I was growing up it was a bit of a boring kind of job, but then I realized that there were museums with things like fragments of early sections of scripture, and I thought that might be a little bit more exciting. If you want to know more about that, you can ask Mark Sweetenham. He'll be able to give you a good explanation of all of these kind of things. That might be a little bit more exciting. But anyway, this man, I remember going to the British Museum on a school trip and just looking at these men that were just kind of hovering around and thinking, yikes, what a boring job. That really wouldn't. I tell you, there could be nothing boring about superintending this world. By him, all things consist. This world has been looking for the Higgs boson for the last however long. They came up with this theory, and I believe they're probably right, that there is this missing thing that actually pulls everything together. There is a missing, well, you know what it is better than I do. Proton, neutron, quark, all of these different terms get thrown around. One of them. And this is the thing that they're looking for. If they can prove that it exists, which I think they have done successfully, then it is the thing that holds everything together. They've proved it is existence. They haven't identified it. Nobody's ever seen one, even under a microscope. Nobody even knows what one looks like. I think that we have the answer to what that Higgs boson is in scripture. The God particle, the media calls it. He is the God particle. He holds all things together. You want to know how this world consists? You want to know how the whole thing is framed and whole? He consists, he curates all things. The reason he curates all things is because he created all things. There's not one thing that's been created that he didn't create. I've told you many times about my discussion about this with two Jehovah Witness ladies one day. They couldn't understand this. They tell you that the sun was created. He was a lesser creation, but he's greater than us. So he's in between us, the main creation, and God himself. So therefore he's not God. But John chapter 1 tells us there's not anything created that wasn't created by him. Could he create himself, I asked this lady. No, of course not. Well, then he cannot be created, he must be eternal. Oh no, there's another creation that's not on the page of scripture when the Father created his Son. Absolute error. That's the error of Arianism. That's incarnational sonship, if you like, although they don't believe that he is even equal with the Son in nature. In Hebrews chapter 3, there's an interesting little section there where the writer speaks of the Son in comparison to Moses, the servant. He says, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. That was the sphere of his influence. And what a faithful servant he was. We could model much of our service on Moses and how he operated, minus the murder, maybe. But Christ, as a son, over, different preposition, over his own house. Two changes there, I think, is really the emphasis of this. Number one, the preposition. Number two, it's his house as much as it is God's house. Over. Moses was the servant over it. He is the son in his house. He had ownership rights as the son over the house. So the superiority is being emphasized to us as compared to Moses. So these incarnational sonship peoples, they don't believe in the eternal sonship. They believe he became the son when he was born. They'll say to you, well, this is the mystery. He became the son. The word, John 1, became the son. No. That is not the mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation is not that he became the son, but that the mystery of the incarnation is that the son became a man, became a servant. In Judaism, a servant could never become a son, but a son could voluntarily become a servant to do the father's bidding, as in the case of our parable. But yet, the Son of God became the servant. This is what Philippians 2 says. Though being in the form of God, there's the concessive, although he was in the form of God, sharing the same nature as God, consisting of the same substance and essence of God, though he was in the form of God, no. That's not what he grasped after. That's not what he held on to. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after. He thought it not a thing to be exercised. He didn't stand on his right and leverage it for his own advantage. No. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after. But what ultimately did he do? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the wonder of this point here in his superiority is the one who had every right to superiority. Every right. He is the heir to all things. He was the one who made himself the lowest of all in order that we might be given a position. And that is another subject. But through his voluntary lowering of himself, we now have the tremendous, wonderful privilege of being called sons of God. And if you want to know more about that, I believe there is a recording already on the website that will explain to you what that means. Not in the same way, but his sonship and his lowering of himself, becoming a man and taking servanthood when he had the exclusive right to remain where he was because of his own nature. No, because of that, he has made so much available to us. And one of the things is that we are called the sons of God. Shall we pray?